Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation 2. We've been going through the book of Revelation in regards to the seven churches. Remember what church number we're on? Anybody know? Three, close, four. Four, real close there. We're on number four now. Here in this passage, and I've titled them, I've looked over the last couple of titles, and I thought, this is so negative. Talk about the churches and negative light. And there's positive things about the churches. And this one, in this church in particular, you see about the one who sees your works. And so we will see here in the passage. This is the church to Thyatira. The church to Thyatira. Here in this passage, we see seven churches to the angels, or probably the messengers, the human messengers that would go throughout what we don't call Asia, but at that time was called Asia or Asia Minor, the area of Turkey. And you see there we've gone through Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and now Thyatira. Thyatira has some attributes much different than some of these others. First off, Thyatira was a trade city, and it had trade guilds in there, and some have suggested that Lydia, in the book of Acts, was perhaps part of one of these trade guilds as they went in and did their trading there. It was mostly Gentile. You didn't have too great of a mix. You had a great mix of peoples, but you don't have as many Jews, it seems, there as some of the other cities. We find that their chief god was Apollo. Looked up Apollo. He's music and light and a few other things. It's interesting when you look at the Greek gods, Greek and Roman gods, they don't necessarily just have one attribute. It just kind of depends what they made up for that one, I suppose. The city, though, was not terribly interested in the emperor worship. Remember, Smyrna and Pergamos, they were really big on the emperor worship. And even great persecution as a result. If you didn't have your pass that said you worship this year, you were in trouble. Well, it appears that Thyatira was not quite as concerned about it there. They had many gods there in that city, much like the other cities, Apollo being the greatest. And so we see here in verse 18 of Revelation 2, and the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and he has his feet are fine brass." We read here in each of these, you've seen in each of these letters, you've seen a statement made about Jesus Christ. They were reflections of what's said about him in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, we see these descriptions, and they're applied in chapter 2 and 3. And something curious to see is that specific characteristics for specific churches. Last week was about Pergamos. And in Pergamos, remember, he had the sword out of his mouth. And then at the end he says, "I will make war with you." You can see the connection there. Here, you look and you see the connection. He says here, the descriptions, the Son of God, he who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like brass. So three descriptions here about Jesus. Now, obviously, the Son of God refers to his deity. He is the Son of God. Some have said maybe there's a correlation there because Apollos is a son of Zeus. But, you can go and find all kinds of sons that way. So that may not be the best connection. Regardless, it points to who Jesus is and his deity. And that comes very clear when we look at what it says about who he is. He has eyes like a flame of fire. Now, I don't know, when you see this description, you kind of think maybe his eyes are on fire and it kind of creeps you out. What would that look like in Jesus? You have to wait and see, I guess, what that means. But regardless, the way that John saw it and it was presented to him was like flames of fire. And what does that refer to? Well, I believe that it talks about Jesus in his seeing. Drop down to verse 23. I will kill her children with death, and all the children shall know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. The flame of fire, the eyes, he's able to search the mind and the heart. This speaks of who he is as God. We're going to look at this phrase a little later. But who he is as God, the commentary says, Jesus exercises the prerogative of God in such a probing of the inner man and can do so only on the basis of his omniscience. Jesus, knowing everything, knows the very heart of us. So clearly the speaker here, as he's being portrayed, Jesus, is a son of God, and he knows, he can see clear into the soul. He has feet like fine brass, it mentions here. We look at what's being spoken of and the impurity that's there. The wording has an idea of shining brass or purified brass. The idea of purity, or possibly along with it, refining and judgment seems to come along with the same idea. Jesus, again, we mentioned last week and again this week, Jesus, we think of him as our friend, which we should because he is. But don't forget, he is also a just God. One day we'll sit before, the earth will sit before him. Those who have died already and those who are living at the time or immediately before have died, and they'll stand before Jesus in the great white throne. And at the great white throne, the books will be open. He'll say, your name is not in the book of life. And so then they will be cast in the lake of fire, which is the second death. You see, Jesus does judge. When we look at Scripture, sometimes Scripture is taken out of context and say, Jesus never judged anyone. Remember what he said to the adulterous woman? Go and sin no more. He didn't have her stoned. We look and we see Jesus himself. He says, don't judge anyone. Therefore, you can't judge me when I do. Well, that's only if you use two passages of Scripture. We are not to be judgmental. Paul talks about that in the realm of the church. For those believers that believe that you have the freedom to eat meat, then the others should not judge them for that. Nor should the ones that are eating meat look on those that say, no, you shouldn't eat meat if you're a good Christian. They shouldn't look down on them either. It is one of those what's called soul liberty, individual soul liberty. Those things that God does not clearly specify. And we have the freedom to decide we're going to do it or not do it. And in the end, what do we find? We find that we are accountable to God. And each one of us will stand before Him. As I look at the Scriptures and I see here Jesus described as the Son of God with the eyes of a flame of fire and like fine brass, it reminds me that Jesus is my friend and yet Jesus is also God. And I should keep that reverence before Him, recognizing Him that He is just not the dude in the sky, but He is Almighty God. We see here His attributes, and they take role as we continue the study here. He says, I know your works. This is said now for the fourth time. Jesus knows what we do. The simple word is not the labor, but just the things that you do. I know you get up in the morning and have breakfast. I know that you go off to work. He knows what we do. But it continues and see what he knows about them in verse 19. Verse 19, it seems to be couplets. At least they're related. He says, I know your works, the things that you do, your love and service, your faith and perseverance. I think they possibly are couplets from the standpoint that when we think of love, love is very related to service, isn't it? We often will do something for a husband and wife because we love them. We'll do something around the house because we love our husband and wife. We will do something for the neighbor as an expression of love. Love is often connected with service. It doesn't have to be, but typically it is. Love here, you look at this church and see the description. I want you to see that this description is hey, that's that kind of church I want to be in. He says here, the love that you have for one another, the service that you do. The word service is not the type of service where you are a bond servant and have to do by obligation work or that you're paid to work. It's the word, the same word, deacon. Deacon is just a title, and it's a descriptive word. And it's the word service. It's voluntary service that a person performs, whether it's by office or just by, as many times as mentioned in Scripture, how we ought to serve one another. In serving here one another, he says also the faith that you have. Faith also could be faithfulness. Faith is probably right. Would be correlate with love, that inner quality that you have that produces the outward work of it. The inward quality of love produces service. The inward quality of faith, it produces patience, or rather, better is perseverance. Perseverance can be, while I'm under persecution, perseverance here, based on the context, does not seem to be joined to any sort of persecution they're facing, but just their faithfulness and continuing. Those that are following Christ are persevering in the faith. They're maintaining their faith with God, but they're living out their faith in God. Living out their faith in God in such a degree that they got the world's charms over here, and they haven't said, well, I'm going to take a break on this path and go on this path for a little while. I think it speaks a lot of faithfulness. And it shows our faith. What we believe and understand and know about God is reflected in what we do. It goes back to the simple faith of salvation. If you have pills in your purse or in your pocket, now I've got a pill in my pocket here. I won't take it for you. I got a pill in my pocket. So I take this pill, and I know what this pill does. I can even believe that this pill will help control my diabetes. But when does it actually take effect? When I take it, right? When I take the pill, then it will begin its effect in my body. But for me to have it, me to absolutely believe 100% that it's true, doesn't necessarily mean it'll affect me. It's when I actually receive it for myself. That's salvation, right? Not just knowing who God is and who Jesus is, not just agreeing that what Jesus did on the cross was for me, and then if I do put my faith in Him, I'll be saved. But when I actually make that decision and put my full trust in Him, when I say, Lord, I am absolutely wholeheartedly going to put my faith in who You are. Now, that being true, what about our own Christian life? We believe that God works everything out for His glory and our good, based on Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that verse. Do we believe that? Well, based on the character of God, we believe it. But where is our faith when things get really tough? See, what we believe about God, what we truly, genuinely believe, we know it, we believe it. And sometimes we have to be like the man that said, Lord, help my unbelief. We know it, but it's so hard to say, to let go and let God. These people here are commended for their faith, the faith that causes them to endure through whatever trials that they're facing and even temptations. Now, look at the description of this church. It says at the end of verse 19, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. That is, you do more than you did, or maybe even more in not just amount, but the quality of it. You look at a believer that has these attributes and you're going to say, wow, there's a believer that is growing in the faith. There is somebody who loves the Lord. Look at them in the last year. They've really grown up. They kind of hit a growth spurt as they've been studying God's Word and they've been showing God's Word in their life. You look at this church and you're saying what I'm saying, this is a fantastic church. And Jesus tells them, you're doing a great thing. Yet, like most all the other churches, there's something wrong. You know, when you look at these churches, almost all of them have praiseworthy things. And that's fantastic. God commends us for the things that we're doing right. But sometimes He says, you know, you're doing really good here, but we need to reevaluate our lives. And every so often take just kind of a spiritual test for ourselves. What am I doing spiritually? As we do, he says here that there is ruin in the church as well. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. And I give her time to repent of her immorality, and she did not repent. Here we find that what Jesus says about this woman, the name Jezebel, there's about a half dozen different ideas of what this is. Is it literally a woman named Jezebel? Is it literally a woman who is Jezebel-like, Ahab's wife? Is it not really a woman, but the philosophy, the theological error and practical error, kind of like the Nicolaitans and those that follow Balaam? Is it an heir? So not really a woman, but a philosophy of what's going on. And you look at them all, based on what's here and in the text, it appears to be a woman. Maybe her name is or isn't Jezebel, but certainly her actions are Jezebel-like. In all of that, we see that there is a woman here who calls herself a prophetess. When you look at the state of the church, you see this woman who calls herself a prophetess. You understand that they don't have the completed scripture yet. One of the ways God's word was communicated was from prophets and prophetesses. And there are just a handful of prophets, lady prophets that are mentioned. Anna, when Jesus was born, we see in the book of Acts, there's a couple of gals there that are prophetesses. Here we see the prophetess. God's word would come. They weren't preachers and pastors, but God used them to proclaim His truth to them. As He proclaimed His truth to them, here's a gal that said, God is proclaiming His truth through me. We need to beware because we can allow false prophets to ruin the church, ruin our own hearts and soul. And we can do that by watching what's on TV or listening to what's on the radio and just allowing the fact that they are some sort of preacher to be the qualification that what everything they are saying is correct, or everything they're saying is right. We need to be on guard of that. I look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 16. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. On the outside, they look just like everybody else. They sound just like everybody else. Maybe a little more barky of a baa, though." And in the end, it says, "Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." We need to pay attention because we'll know them by their fruits. What sort of things are they promoting or teaching or even in their personal lives? Here, it says, "to teach and beguile or trick my servants." It makes me think of Satan in the tree. Well, didn't God say you could eat of every tree? And this is a tree. And look, it's pretty good looking for food. And best yet, if you eat it, you'll be just like God. Don't you want to be like God? And so the trickery continues. The woman here, it says, "has tricked my servants to commit immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Here, what would take place in Thyatira is every so often the different guilds, the trades, would have a big feast, a big party. And if you didn't go, you're ridiculed at the least, and even persecuted if you didn't go. And at these feasts, what they would do is they'd offer all this food to the false god, and then they would present it before the people, and everybody understanding and knowing that, you know, this was to the false gods, and they're thinking the real gods. And saying, "Okay, so in honor and worship of the false god, we're going to eat this." That's why here is eating those things sacrificed to idols. You might recall that Paul said it's meat, whether it's sacrificed to idols or not. But the context is a big part of that. Here you have, if it's in the context of those feasts where it's quite clear what's going on, that you should have no part of it. "Well, I went down and there was a big party going on. Everybody was drunk down at, we just had 4th of July. Everybody was drunk and they had their beer and the burgers and all that. And so I went down, all I did was have a burger." Yeah, but do you really want to be associated with that group of people? Something we need to be careful of. Why would they? They had no association with these false gods. What fellowship does Christ and Belial have? She's saying it's okay to participate, and then after they'd eat, they'd have a big old party afterward, and the guys would hook up with the gals, and all that. He says, "You have no part in that." And this woman is telling you that she's had instruction from me to go do this. How do we know what's right and what's wrong? Well, we can ask ourselves simple questions, too. In particular, does it directly contradict God's Word? Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? If you're hearing a preacher on TV or on the radio, and you hear something, and it sounds biblical, but on the other hand, there's things that you've heard and you say, "Wait a minute, that doesn't sound quite right." So you might open up your Bible and start doing some studying. If it directly contradicts the Bible, then you know that it's not right. Another thing to consider, does it contradict God's character? Does it contradict God's character? There are many things that the Scriptures do not address, but you know the character of God. See, this presupposes that we both know God's Word and His character is reflected in God's Word. How He's a God of love and mercy, but He's also a just God. How He's a God who has created us and made us with great creativity, and at the same time, there are boundaries of where that creativity can go. And so we need to say, does it reflect the character of God? What does God always want? Glory of us? No. For us to be millionaires? No. For us to always be healthy? Try to tell that to Paul. What does he want? He wants glory brought to him. And we should search and see, what am I doing honoring to Him? The state of the church was such that they were allowing here. He says, you have not just that you have these, but you are tolerating, you're allowing this woman to be in there and influence. And, you know, even at that, you see that God is patient. He says, I've given her a period of time to repent, verse 21. But she did not. God is so gracious, much more gracious than we deserve, isn't He? You ever think about this? At the point of sin, we are worthy of judgment. When is a murderer worthy of judgment? 10 years after he's committed the murder? No, as soon as he murders somebody, he is worthy of judgment. And yet, how often do we sin, even without thinking about it, or unintentionally, and God in His grace, through Jesus Christ, does not immediately punish us. In fact, because of His mercy and grace, often that punishment just goes back to the cross. You recall in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where you have the communion take place, the Lord's Supper. And he says, for this reason, many of you are sick and some have even fallen asleep. God disciplines. We go to Hebrews chapter 13 or 12 or 13. Chapter 12, where you see that God disciplines those He loves. It's one of the markers of that I am His son. It's something that should encourage us. No, we're not excited we're being disciplined, but knowing that we belong to Him. But He doesn't always do that. How do we know? I could look at my own life. What could God have nabbed me for in the last week? Last month? Last 2 minutes, but maybe not the last 2 minutes. How could God have punished me? But He gives time. He says, I gave her time. God is gracious that way. But there comes a point. He says here in verse 22, I'll cast her into the sickbed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. The great tribulation there, I wonder, is that the great tribulation that is going in the chapters to come? I'm thinking it probably is. This woman gives no indication of salvation. I think that she's an unsaved person who is in the church. She's some sort of leader in the church. People are listening to her. She's a teacher of some sorts. It's amazing what sometimes can get into the perfect church. Is that what we think of in the old, in the early church era, that they were all nice and perfect, and never had any troubles, and nobody ever died, like right at the very beginning, when the doors first opened? It says here, I will kill her children with death, and all the children shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. Here, the unsaved, I would take it as, or maybe it's those believers that have just followed after her. Either way, they will know that He searches the minds and the hearts. Isn't that what Jesus said to Samuel? Don't look on the outward appearance or the physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of sunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, as the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Psalm 139, David writes, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting." We find here that God is going to do a work against her. Why? Because He knows. He sees. Whether it's her own issues, or it's what's going on in the church, the local church, or in His church universal, that is, every believer around the globe. He knows what's going on. We could see that in the first three churches. He knows the persecution that's happening. He knows the lovelessness that's going on. He knows all of these things. He knows the toleration of the teaching that's in the church. But the time is coming when He'll take care of that. Now, this is written clear back about 96 AD. And He has taken care of those to that point. But as for us, we need to listen here. He says they shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. You find the phrase over and over again in the Old Testament, that they may know that I am the Lord. They may know that I am the Lord God. He says it to the unbelieving Gentiles. He says it to the at least head knowledge believing Jews. That they may see who He is. Why? Because God brings glory to Himself in everything. Here He sees what's going on and He points out to them, I am going to do this, and they will know that I am the judge who searches the mind, who searches, or the word is not test, but I think there's I think there's implication here that not only do I search and see what's in there, but I see if it meets my standard. You know, I'm thankful that Jesus Christ is my Savior, because when He looks at me, He sees that standard because of the righteousness of Christ. Not by works that I have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He says here, continuing on, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. In that last phrase in verse 23, He's changed the people. He said, I will that they will know, her children and death, and all the churches will know that I am He who searches the mind and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. What are their works? Well, their works was faith and love and service and perseverance. By 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, I find that we, each single one of us, will one day stand before Christ, and He will give us rewards based on what we've done. Our sin is dealt with. Preachers used to preach, and I'm sure there's still some out there, that there's a big screen up in TV, a screen up on the wall. And at the time that I heard this, we had the old projectors, the 8mm projectors, 16 and 8mm projectors. And your sin would be projected up there. And everybody will see what you did. No, Christ is taking care of it. That won't happen. Instead, your life Jesus will look at your life and nothing to do with sin, but with what you did for Him will get rewards for. See, there's rewards. Rewards for sin and rewards for doing and following Christ. The rewards for sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. The rewards for serving and following Christ is our eternal rewards. Rewards we will enjoy. He continues on and says, "To you I say, to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, which do not know the depths of Satan, as they've called him, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come." That which you're doing right, hold on to that. Remain faithful to that. And he says there that to hang on to that until he comes. Again, you see the fact that he is coming. I think there's significance that he continues to repeat this. Whether it's a statement like this or it's implied that Jesus Christ is coming. And we need to keep that on the forefronts of our mind. He continues and actually puts at the end the command to hear. Those who have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says, the churches. You find that in verse 29. But before that, he talks about the promises. The promises. What promises does he promise those who overcome? He who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, or authority over the nations. He quotes the Old Testament, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. There you've got the idea of we are going to be reigning with Christ. And we see that later in the book of Revelation and also mentioned by Paul, that we are going to reign with Him. In our world, in our society, we like to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. One morning I showed up at the conference and Eric Wilmoth, Pastor Wilmoth, was ahead of me with his kids a little ways. And I go up the stairs and I run past him. I have to beat my employee there. He says I was the one in charge. And the reason he did that is so if anything came down, it would be on my head. Then later, he didn't rebuke me, but just joked with me that if I was his employee, I'd better be paying a lot better. And it caused me not to think to myself, oh, I really blew that, made him feel bad and things, because I don't believe he did. But it did cause me to think to myself, you know, am I thinking to myself that I'm in a prominent position, I'm in a position of authority over him? Because whether that's true or not, I need to be serving him. Well, whatever we had worked out as whoever was in charge, it was always him telling me, you got too many words, you're going to have to drop some. So we either had to drop some words or we rearranged what was going on or actually had a couple where he said we need to add to this because we made it a full article instead of a short article. That was pretty impressive, huh? In that, it was a working relationship where we are partners. And I kind of took over one part and he took over the other, and I got the blame for all of it. So, if anything, but never heard anything bad. That's because we buried them in the backyard. But that's okay. We would not hear anything bad that way. You know, God promises the overcomers that we will reign with Him, and we're worried about being in charge and getting our due authority or our due who we are. That self, we value ourselves based on that, our self-worth or self-value because of the way people look at us or because of where I am on a certain ladder. That means nothing. One day we will be kings and queens, princes and princesses. What are we worried about it here in this piddly world that's just wasting away? Why are we not excited about one day I'll be reigning with Christ? He mentions here, I will give you the morning star. Jesus is called the morning star in a couple places in Scripture. Some here saying that we will get Jesus. Well, we already have Jesus. I think here it is, has a different meaning, kind of like the manna, the hidden manna and the white stone. It's something we will get. And I think we probably won't even grasp the whole identity of it and the value of it until we get to heaven and actually see what that is. What I do see in each of these, though, when we are faithful to Him as believers, we will receive reward in heaven. Here's a church that's doing quite well, but they got a major problem, and it's come to the point that God is going to deal with it. And as God deals with that issue, they are to remain faithful. And as they do, what they're going to find is that they receive rewards. We need to make sure that we are following God's Word in everything that we do, that we're not tricked by what's going on. Because God Himself sees within our very heart and soul. He knows our own motives. He knows our own desires. He knows our own selfish will. But if we remain faithful to Him, and as we continue as overcomers, we can look forward to the joy that will be set before us. We look at this scripture, I want to take away with you to be on guard for those that are teaching falsehood. Whether it's a friend that helps you, comes along and says, "Oh, don't worry about it, it's not that bad. Or, you know, it's okay. The Bible doesn't say you can't build a fire in your living room," and those kinds of things. And gets you off track. Or it's somebody that you hear that is an authority figure here in our culture. Whether it's a government leader or a pastor or whoever, and says, "No, marriage is what you make it to be." We have to have our hearts always on guard. When I prepare for a message, I have commentaries. And I remember the commentaries because there is often enough that I will read and I'll say, "I don't think that's right. I don't agree with them. But I've got reason for it." Sometimes it's a matter of, "I really don't think that's right." Here, the Jezebel, some had the idea that it was an actual woman named Jezebel. I'm saying to myself, that's probably pretty right on. Someone else says, "But, you know, it may not be that. It may be the thought of it." Well, that could be also. Someone else says, "Well, no, it's not an actual person, but the idea." Well, that could be, but when I look at the scripture here, there's pretty direct reference to her specifically. And she's called a prophetess. So I look at that one and say, "I don't think that one's right." So I might have a couple options, or I might look at it and say, "No, I think this is clearly what the scriptures teach." We need to make sure that wherever we're getting our information, if it is not direct scripture, and I don't just mean they use the Bible verse, I mean you look at the scripture and it fits right with the context and with the message of not just the immediate context, but the scripture, that we perk up our ears and say, "You know what, that pastor said something I don't agree with." And if there becomes a pattern to it, you say, "I don't think I should listen, be influenced by that person anymore." Or sometimes it might be something, you know, real simple, like who Jezebel is, where it's not worth, there doesn't make a lot of hill of beans to where, which way you go on it. But we always need to be on guard because Satan is very tricky, will get us off track. So take with us that we need to be on guard because of those that are that are willing working to trick us. And then finally, that you recognize the things that are mentioned here about the love, the service, the faith, or the faith and the endurance in the faith. And make sure, as even as Christ commended them for that, that we ourselves are expressing, have that inner love and that inner faith, and expressing those by a service and faithfulness to Him. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word today, and I pray that You would guide us, that we might grow in You. And I thank You for Your word, and I thank You for the letter that it was an open letter for the churches clear back 2,000 years ago. But Father, even for us, what a joy it is just to not even just see a glimpse of what's going on there, but to see how we can look at our own hearts and lives. I ask that You would help us, that we will have these qualities of love and service and faith and patience as we go forth, and that our works that we do at the end will even be greater than what we've done to begin with, and help us grow that way. But Father, I ask You would indeed help us that our eyes and ears might be open, that we might see that false teaching and the trickery that Satan does through his servants, that we might be on guard and not be tempted by the things of this world to do that wickedness, but that we might be faithful to You. Father, we thank You for the rewards that we get as overcomers, ones that will be used to bring honor and glory ultimately to You, because it is only because of what You have done for us and through Your Spirit who lives in us that we are able to overcome and that we are able to honor You. I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.